Today, we're doing part two of Modern Problems. This one, Modern Problems, part two, Revelation versus Speculation. Teachers in the church often have a theme to their ministry. It's a line of thinking that they often go back to, regardless of what the subject may be that they're speaking on. And Brother Woodworth would more often than not find a way to mention God's covenant with Abraham to bless all the families of the earth. And he even mentioned once in a talk, in a lighthearted way, how he'd been criticized for always bringing up Abraham. And his response was, well, if that's the worst criticism I get, then I guess I'm doing okay. Ray Krupa had a theme. His talks were always aimed at what some might call God's little ones. They were always simple, understandable by anyone. And they always tended toward a lesson that would inspire reverence and appreciation for the Heavenly Father and his son. Russell Pollock from here had a theme. He was passionate about the Word of God. His pet phrase was, "Do you have a scripture text for that?" His lessons sometimes featured alternative views on the scriptures from what we may have been used to, but he certainly presented them with a raft of Bible proofs. Ed Fay was one of my favorite speakers. I can't say he could be pinned down exactly to a theme other than that he had an incredible ability to teach with a clarity, and his lessons always seemed to come from a big heart and a sincere love of the truth. So he was inspiring. So our teachers are like that illustration of a body that Paul used, each elder having their own strong points and complementing one another by diversities of ministries. And as part of what I feel is my responsibility, I do my best to keep up with the thinking of our leadership in this country. The General Convention is always a good indication as to what our teachers are thinking. The Bible student periodicals are another way of keeping up with what our brethren are thinking and teaching these days. I do my best to follow those, by the way. Well, I've noticed a theme coming from a large number of brethren. It's in the discourses at General Convention. It's in some of the periodicals. This theme is what I would call Bible study by speculation. Now, here are some synonyms for the word speculation: a shot in the dark, conjecture, guesswork, theory, prediction, unproven, imaginary, unconfirmed, questionable, debatable, uncertain. You know, there's a reason why investors in the stock market and the commodities and so on are called speculators. Because they don't know for sure if their investments are going to pay off. In other words, they're doing guesswork. And a lot of people have lost their shirts speculating in the market. And I think we could lose our faith dabbling in speculation. Or at least by not recognizing the difference between clear divine revelation and speculative opinions. Now, on what grounds might I say there's a danger in losing one's faith in speculation? Because it's happened. 1914 was a speculation. And numbers of brethren lost faith when things did not come to pass as predicted. And that's just a fact. And then the seventh volume was published. It was purported to be by Brother Russell, but it wasn't. It was a commentary on Revelation. It was pure speculation. And I'll give you some examples of that later. The demand from leadership was that this volume had to be accepted or you would be disfellowshipped. And a large number accepted that book out of fear. And little by little, as time dragged on, they lost their faith. And they got swallowed up by the false doctrines of yet another counterfeit church. Now, in our reflection on this subject of revelation versus speculation, we have to start with the great truth that Paul sets forth in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 to 6. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For God, who hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, to which Paul is referring. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Can you imagine the power that was involved in that creation of light? Paul is saying that same power, that Spirit of God, has been exercised on our behalf so that we are not among those to whom the gospel is hid. We are direct products of a revelation from God. If you know and appreciate the truth, it is because God has moved upon you as he did on that first day of creation in Genesis. That's what Paul just said. That light didn't come forth in Genesis as a result of an accident, as the evolutionists would have you believe. And the light of the gospel hasn't shined in our hearts by accident either. In volume 1, there is a whole chapter devoted to the subject, the Bible as a divine revelation viewed in the light of reason. I recommend a rereading of that chapter. This is from page 62. We have found that there is a God, a supreme intelligent creator, in whom wisdom, justice, love, and power exist in perfect harmony. We have found it reasonable to expect a revelation of his plans to his creatures, capable of appreciating and having an interest in them. We have found the Bible claiming to be that revelation worthy of consideration. An entire chapter is spent establishing the Bible as the divine revelation from God to his creation. And Jesus would certainly agree with that sentiment, as it was he who said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So God, through the power of his Spirit, created his word over thousands of years of inspired testimony. And through that same Spirit, in ways unknown to us, opens our minds and hearts to that message, while at the same time permitting it to be hidden from all others. It's quite a miracle. And of this divine revelation, Peter says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." That's 2 Peter 1:16 to 18. Peter could have easily said, "We have not followed cunningly devised speculations." This passage by Peter is a reference to Matthew 17. We didn't study it. We studied it recently in class. When Jesus took Peter, James, and John to the Mount of Transfiguration, where they heard those words from God as regards Jesus, whom they were following. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Matthew 17:5. Now we get to how God, through his word, reveals the truth to us. It is through plain statements of Scripture. It is through plain statements of Scripture. It is through plain statements of Scripture. For us to receive a revelation from God, it must come from plain statements, such as this one. "This is my beloved Son." Now, how clear could that be? Jesus is the Son of God, not God himself. Brother Russell published a wonderful declaration of faith under the heading, "To Us the Scriptures Clearly Teach." Brethren, that should be our standard. What do the scriptures clearly teach? Now let's take a look at a few of those statements of faith and see if the scriptures clearly teach them. The first one Brother Russell mentions: the church is the temple of the living God. The scriptures given. 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Ephesians 2:19-22. "Ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple to the Lord." Now here's another item of faith on that list. In the first resurrection, the temple shall be filled with his glory and be the meeting place between God and men throughout the millennium. The scriptures Brother Russell gives. Revelation 3:12. "He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God." Revelation 20 verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Good scriptures. Another item of faith on the list: the basis of hope for the church and the world lies in the fact that Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man, a ransom for all, and will be the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world in due time. The scriptures Brother Russell gives. Hebrews 2:9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. John 1:9, speaking of Jesus. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You get the idea. There are some more articles of faith on that list, which are equally supported clearly by the scriptures. Brethren, did you notice, as we went through this list in Brother Russell's scriptures, that those scriptures do not rely upon interpretation to come to the conclusion of what we believe? The statement that Jesus is a ransom for all needs no interpretation. Ye are the temple of the living God needs no interpretation. When God reveals his truth to his people through his Holy Spirit, he does so in plain words, which need not any spin or interpretation to come to a conclusion of truth. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul draws a comparison between Moses and himself. He talks about how Moses put a veil on his face so Israel would not be able to see that the glory on Moses' face was a fading glory. God was making a picture there of the fact that Israel would not comprehend as a whole the end of the law covenant, which would be supplanted by Christ. That's why he says in verse 15, even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. And then in verse 18, Paul says that as opposed to Moses, we all, with unveiled face, are changed from glory to glory. And because Paul says, we have nothing to hide, as did Moses, he says, we use great plainness of speech. That's verse 12. We don't need spin. We don't need convoluted interpretations. We don't need the complexities or subtleties of translations to experience a revelation from God. His revelation is written down clearly for us in the scriptures in great plainness of speech. That's already been demonstrated in Brother Russell's list. Now we'll look at some examples of this plainness of speech and the absolute clarity of divine revelation as regards our convictions about God's plan. And, as an exercise, we'll throw in some speculations and see if we can discern the difference between a plainly stated truth and a speculation. As Bible students, we want to develop, like one of those apps on those modern phones, a speculation meter. Now let's start with the soul. Mainstream Christianity thinks we have a soul and it's immortal. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Doesn't say he was given a soul. It says he was a soul, which simply means a living being. As regards the soul's immortality, Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Do we see how clear the word of God is? And at the same time, as Paul said, the gospel's hidden. But it is not hidden because it's hard to understand or that we need a special interpreter. It's hidden because of the adversary and not hidden to those God chooses to enlighten. A plain scripture on that subject, Matthew 16:17. Jesus had asked his followers who they thought he was. And Peter answered accurately, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." There we have that sonship thing again, stated plainly. And Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven." The great truths of the Bible need to be revealed. They are certainly hidden, but not because they are written in a confusing manner or need some kind of interpretation. All they need is for God to open our hearts and our minds to his plain statements and have the faith to believe them. Paul says in Ephesians, this about God revealing the truth to us. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. That's Ephesians 1:9. Now, what is this great mystery that needs to be unraveled? I mean, it's got to be something so hard to understand. Or it's got to need a special interpretation, translation we've never seen before to comprehend it. Oh my goodness. But wait a minute, you go on to verse 10. Here's the mystery. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are in earth, even in him. What a simple idea. An entire universe in complete harmony through Jesus Christ. All right, here's another great mystery. This begins in Ephesians 3:3-5. Ephesians 3:3-5. By revelation, he made known unto me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. Now surely this has got to be something beyond description complicated. I mean, this is something that took a revelation from God for Paul to understand. What hope have we to grasp this without a special interpretation and days of study, concordances, translations, looking up the tense of words? What could this great mystery be? It's in the next verse. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Not so hard to understand at all. Just the fact that during Old Testament times, God said to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth," and now things have changed. And God's blessings through Christ are opened up to the Gentiles as well. Paul chastised the Hebrews for being like little children and needing the milk of the word and not the meat or the deep things, because they weren't capable of them. But he pretty soon he reneges on that. And he says, well, I'm thinking better things of you now. And he's going to advance them into the deep things, into the meat of the word. Well, guess what? The first deep thing is that Paul goes into. It's in Hebrews 6, 13 to 20. It's the fact that God confirmed his promise to Abraham with an oath. And hence, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. That's Hebrews 6, 18. What could be easier to understand than that? But Paul says it's part of the meat of the word. And what's the next thing he brings up? It's in chapter 7. It's that Melchizedek was a picture of Christ, who combines the office of a priest with that of a king. That's certainly a new idea, but it's not difficult to understand. And that's why the psalmist said of Jesus in Psalm 110:4, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Plain, simple language, needing no fanciful interpretation to understand. In other words, to us, the scriptures clearly teach. As a matter of fact, you'll find all the deceptive and false ideas about the Bible are produced by taking these plain statements of scripture and twisting them, convoluting them, complicating them, adding reams of explanation to them, until the simplicity of the gospel is buried under a mountain of confusing debris. Brethren, I hope we're seeing this morning how God conveys the truth to us through the plain, clear statements of his word. And we could go on and on like this. God said he's going to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham's seed. You go to Galatians. Paul plainly says that seed is Christ. And he adds, it also includes those baptized into Christ. By being baptized into Christ, you become one with Christ. Hence, you're part of the one singular seed of blessing. Peter in Acts 3, in his times of restitution speech, quotes that promise and says plainly, the seed that carries the blessing is Christ. Here's Acts 3, 25 and 26. Ye are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with them, with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. See how he clearly identifies Jesus as the blesser, and those of Israel to whom he was talking as the blessees, or the blessed. Now we're going to do a little test, because we've had a big preparation for this. But I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. You're on your own. I'm going to quote a plain statement of Scripture. And I'm going to quote a speculation from volume 7. See if you can tell which is which. Which is revelation, which is speculation. Choice 1, you get two choices. First choice, since by man came death, By man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That was choice one. Choice two. The harvest proper began in 1878. And the 3.5 years prior to the spring of 1878 was devoted to preliminary work, but not to harvest work in the full sense. It was not proper to say, "Come out of her, my people," until Babylon was cast off in the spring of 1878, which was revelation, which was speculation. We'll try another one. Choice one. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things passed away." That's choice one. Choice two. We're asking revelation or speculation. Quote, "The exact point of time at which the Philadelphia epoch of the church began was at midday, October 31, 1517. It was at that hour that Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg." Which was revelation, which was speculation from volume 7. Now one last one. This is a very difficult one. It's not going to be easy to follow. Beloved, this is choice one. "Now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Choice two, quote, this is regarding the space of 1,200 furlongs in Revelation 14:20. A furlong or stadium is 606 3/4 English feet. 1,200 stadii are therefore 137.9 miles. The work on this volume was done in Scranton, Pennsylvania. Half of the work was done at an average distance of 5 blocks from the Lackawanna station. The other half at a distance of 25 blocks. Blocks in Scranton are 10 to the mile. Hence the average distance to the station, 1.5 miles. The mileage from Scranton to Hoboken Terminal is 143.8, but there was a cutoff which saved 11 miles off the distance, hence a distance of 132.8 miles. Hoboken Ferry to Barclay Street Ferry, 2 miles. Barclay Street Ferry to Fulton Ferry, 0.9 miles. Fulton Ferry, New York to Fulton Ferry, Brooklyn, 0.4 miles. Fulton Ferry, Brooklyn to Bethel, 0.3 miles. That comes out exactly to the 137.9 miles or the 1,200 furlongs in Revelation 14, where the winepress was trodden by the feet members of the Lord, whose guidance and help alone made this volume possible. Now, that's a pretty extreme example of speculation, and I'm sure we all recognize that. And maybe we're feeling quite superior to all the brethren in 1917 who accepted this volume and this teaching, which was the majority at that time. But maybe we shouldn't. I've heard things as far out as this at General Convention. Not that many years ago I was there, and a brother opened his talk with the words, "Now that we are 135 years into the millennium." And then the very next talk, which came after lunch, proceeded to use the age of some birds in Noah's Ark in the same way miles were used in the seventh volume, and we learned we're really 35 or so years away from the millennium. Now I'm going to share this with you personally. This was very discouraging for me at that time. It was not easy at all for me to travel in those days. And it was very difficult to leave work. And this is what the brethren were talking about. Pure speculation. Certainly nothing the scriptures clearly teach. And this is what Paul was warning against in 1 Timothy 1:4. This is the NEB. Give up studying those interminable myths and genealogies which issue in mere speculation and cannot make known God's plan for us, which works through faith. When Jesus says clearly that serpent in the wilderness represented him, I mean, we've got a thus saith the Lord for our conviction in that matter. When Paul says Hagar and Sarah were an allegory that pictured two covenants, we've got a firm reason for our understanding of that Old Testament story. But he said nothing about Keturah. As soon as you extend that allegory, you have placed your feet firmly on the sinking sand of speculation. Because there's no scripture for it. We use 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples. We use that as an excuse to go into the Old Testament and forever make up types and antitypes from everything. And by the way, one of the major divisions after Brother Russell died was almost completely produced in the minds of the brethren through nothing but types and antitypes. But anyway, getting back to that 1 Corinthians text, we must read the context of that scripture. When he says, all these things happened unto them for examples, what do all these things refer to? Paul uses the same word example, that's 51:79, earlier in the context in verse 6. Now these things were our example to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Paul contextually is talking about Israel in the wilderness and their disobedience. He's not even talking about types and antitypes. He's talking about behavior. And for us to learn from Israel's bad example. The Bible is filled to overflowing with clear statements from which we can learn. We're not coming near to exhausting them in our studies. Why go off into the world of imagination and guesswork for which there are no clear statements of Scripture? And that was the purpose of the exercise we did earlier. To discern the difference between divine revelation and speculation. The speculations I got from volume 7, I'll leave it to you, brethren, to discern the modern examples of speculation. It's simple enough. Is there a clear statement of Scripture backing up the idea? Or are we in a world that Brother Woodworth used to describe as weird and wonderful? I hope you noticed today we touched on almost the entire plan of God with clear Bible passages. It was right there in plain words, needing no interpretation. And I used the old-fashioned King James Version. Brethren, keep the truth simple. And let's start to exercise our discernment between what does God clearly say in His revelation to us versus what some creative individuals can say without any firm basis in the Bible. For as the Apostle John warned, beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John 4:1. Just keep this simple phrase in mind as you read or listen to things religious. Is it revelation or is it speculation? Develop a speculation meter. Now, to help you get a head start on your speculation meter, here are a few simple hints. Take notice when Old Testament events are obsessively turned into antitypes without New Testament confirmation. Take note when New Testament events are turned into types. If anything, the New Testament contains the antitypes from the Old, not a new set of types to obsess over. Here's a good one. Beware of games played with numbers. I recommend the book Innumeracy. It's a very short book. Innumeracy, Mathematical Illiteracy and Its Consequences by John Allen Polos. It demonstrates how numbers can be used to prove anything. And I'll give you an example. The Jubilee calculation was used by William Miller. The exact same calculation was used to come out with three entirely different dates. And then some of Miller's followers, they recalculated it. They came out with yet another date. And in recent times, some brethren have recalculated it. Yeah, they've got another date. So there you got five entirely different dates coming from the same basic theory of a time prophecy. Now look, the Bible does say, in some instances, not all by any means, God appointed a day for a year. But where does it say he's appointed a bird's life for a year? Where does it say he's appointed the number of people fed by Jesus or the fishes and the loaves or the baskets for years? Where does it say he's appointed the furlongs in Revelation for years? Where does he say he's appointed a pyramid inch for a year? We could go on and on. Here's another one. The parables of Jesus. He explains some, but when he doesn't, we are left to draw our own best conclusions based on the context and harmony with plain statements of Scripture. But we must distinguish between someone's speculation about a parable and a doctrine. We can't force our brethren to accept our speculations. Finally, the book of Revelation. A blessing is promised to those who read it. There are a few things in there that are quite clear, like the completion of the church, the 1,000-year day of judgment for the world, the final destruction of all evildoers and the second death at the end of the millennium. But interpretations or speculations about most of that book are just that. They're not doctrines to be believed in, or else, as the seventh volume insisted. Brethren, cultivate your speculation meters. Rightly divide the word of truth, and divide what you hear about the word of truth between that which the Scriptures clearly teach and that which is nothing more than just pure speculation. The central most issue, then, as regards what you accept and believe, is when are you resting on man's authority? Speculation. And when are you resting on God's authority? Revelation. May the Lord add his blessing to that as we all continue to study and consider the Word of God and his truth.